John chapter 18 will be our text this morning as we look at Peter's denials. Last week we skipped around a little bit. I hope that wasn't too confusing. We're going to skip around a little bit again this week. Last week we looked at the two sections in John 18 that dealt with the informal Jewish trial before trial of Jesus before Annas. This preliminary trial is not in the other three Gospels. John decided to give a little bit more information in his narrative. And weaved through this narrative section are the three denials of Peter. So this morning, we're going to read through those three denials and skip around just a little bit. Now, Jesus had already predicted that Peter would fall away and deny the Lord Jesus three times. John writes in chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, this is right before the upper room discourse. You remember at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and then at the end of chapter 13, he's preparing for the upper room discourse, and the disciples are sad because Jesus is talking about going away and departing, and they don't quite understand what he's talking about. So in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter was never short on boldness, was he? He was always quick to speak before he thought. He was never short on boldness, at least until chapter 18, the passages we're about to read. But I like the way Luke retells this same conversation that we just read in his gospel. Luke reports it with a little bit more intensity. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Boldness. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, even with the Lord's prophetic warning about Peter's denials, I'm sure that Peter refused to believe that he would ever deny his master and his friend. In the garden when Jesus was being arrested, Peter brashly drew his sword and swung it with murderous intentions at one of the high priest's officials named Malchus. And Peter managed only to cut off his ear. And then, you know the story, Jesus picks up the ear off the ground and puts it back on and heals the man. Peter's misguided brashness and boldness gave way to fear in just a short little while. Earlier that night, when Peter charged after Malchus, he went after this mob of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials with a dagger. It wasn't a Braveheart sword. It was a dagger. It was a knife for stabbing. What was he trying to accomplish in that moment? Boldness, brashness, without thinking. And then in just a few hours later that night, he feared some of the lowliest members of society, and he denied his Lord and Master. So let's read these two sections. We're going to read chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and then we'll skip to verses 25 through 27. Beginning in verse 15, John writes, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, and we thank you for the just the realness of your word and the realness of the way the disciples are described here. We can see ourselves in Peter. We know our hearts. We know who we are. We know how we are prone to wander. So, Lord, we see ourselves here in this text, but we also know what Christ accomplished on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins so that we could be made right with you and so that we could have the immensity of this grace that you've caused to superabound towards us. So, Lord, I pray tonight that we, this morning rather, that we would be humble before your word and that you would allow your word to do its perfect work in our lives. We do love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after Jesus' arrest, Peter followed him to this meeting with Annas. And John tells us that another disciple followed along with Peter, and that this disciple was known to the high priest and was able to enter into the courtyard of the high priest while Peter was just outside the door. Now, traditionally, this other disciple has been identified as the beloved disciple, who is the Apostle John himself. There's no way that we can have absolute certainty about the identity of this other disciple, but it seems to be the general consensus that it was John. Some have suggested that it may have been a more prominent disciple that was in Jerusalem because of this relationship with the high priest, but we just can't know for sure because he remains unidentified. I tend to just think, along with the tradition, that it was the Apostle John. Now, this other disciple, known to the high priest, spoke to the servant girl who was keeping watch at the door in order to allow Peter to enter in. And John simply identifies this doorkeeper as a servant girl. The word that's used there could mean just a young girl, a young slave girl, or a young maid. So in terms of power and authority, of all the people in the courtyard that night, of all the people around, she had to be the lowest ranked person. She was certainly the least threatening and the least powerful person that could have confronted Peter. And as Peter walked through the door, she recognized him and says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter swiftly responded with his first denial by saying, "I am not." Now, perhaps Peter, at this moment, at this first denial, was realizing that he had just attempted murder of one of the high priest's officials in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was afraid that he would be arrested or maybe worse for his actions, and he didn't want to be recognized. Maybe Peter convinced himself that in this first instance, maybe this was just simply a covert operation so that he could stealthily enter into the courtyard and see what was happening to Jesus. And him denying Jesus was simply just him protecting his cover. Nonetheless, whatever was going through his mind, he cowered at the accusation of this young servant girl and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, one of the many horrible things about sin is that once you commit a specific sin, it's very easy to commit that sin again and again. Peter did just that. Now, he warmed himself beside the charcoal fire along with the others that were with him. One of the reasons why many people think that this was the Apostle John was because his detail of knowing that it was a charcoal fire, know what type of fire it was, seems to be eyewitness testimony. We don't know for sure. But when we skip to verse 25, Peter is still warming himself by the fire with the others. And they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it again a second time, "I am not." And then in verse 26, a servant of the high priest, who was related to Malchus, whom just the man who just had his ear cut off and then healed, came up to Peter and asked him a third time, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. Now, in Mark's gospel, the way he reports this third denial of Peter, he says that Peter accompanied his denial with a curse on himself and swearing. So he amplified his denial in Mark's gospel all the way to the point where he's willing to invoke a curse upon himself and curse. And immediately after this third denial, the rooster crowed. Bold and brash Peter, who had denied the Lord, he had promised to defend the Lord at all cost, willing to be arrested and willing to be put to death along with the Lord Jesus Christ, had denied the Lord Jesus three times, and he had failed under the weight of these accusations from these lowly people in the courtyard that night. Luke 22, verse 61 says, after this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter in that moment. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to them, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" Can you imagine that look? That look must have pierced Peter to his very soul. It must have struck his heart like a hammer as he saw the Lord looking at him. It's pretty amazing to think about this. I mean, there were surely many people in that courtyard and many people there, officials and soldiers and the high priests and chief priests and the Pharisees and all of these people there in the courtyard, and then people who were just looking to see what was going on. Surely there was much commotion as people were hurling insults at Jesus and they were scurrying around doing their evil deeds, trying to find false witnesses and all the things that were going on there. But despite all of this and all of the commotion, this is just another bit of evidence in John's presentation of these truths that Jesus is in absolute control of the entire sequence of events. Jesus knew the moment that Peter had betrayed him, and he looked at him. Through all of the commotion, through all of the people, somehow Jesus made eye contact with Peter. Even as he's being falsely accused, mocked, beaten, and slapped in the face, he knows exactly what's going on with his disciples. Peter sees the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and he realizes what he's done. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Peter broke down and wept bitterly as he went out. Now, this story of Peter's denials demonstrates for us the darkness of the human heart and the sinfulness of sin. After such a bold statement that we read earlier in chapter 13, when pressed with the real situation, Peter denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. The human heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart that beats in each of our chests is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And if it were not for the grace of God in our lives, if He left us to our own devices, there is no telling the amount of evil that we would be capable of accomplishing. We should be, as Christians, those of us who are in Christ, we should be the most humble people on the planet because we theologically know the truth about who we are before our holy God. And we know that we know who we could be if He turned us over to our sin. Sin's presence still lingers in our hearts and in our minds until that day when we go to be with Christ in heaven. So even the most godliest person among us has the constant irritation of the flesh and the persistent battle against indwelling sin. The great prophet Isaiah said, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even the very best we have to offer is inescapably touched by our sinfulness." And if you begin to think, you know, I'm not all that bad, because I know these people, they're pretty bad. I'm not all that bad, or you think somehow you've elevated above everyone else in your sanctification, that you do not feel as if you are even in a battle against your flesh, then you might just be self-deceived. Peter himself would tell us later in his life, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are at war. I remember when we were in seminary, or when I was in seminary, we lived in seminary housing, and there was this little clip John Piper used to have, I'm sure you can probably still find it, where he kind of does one of those John Piper things where he starts talking about this is war, and he's talking about this battle that we have against the flesh. And it was just kind of became a little bit of a mantra for me that I was just like reminding myself, I am at war. And back in those days, she doesn't do it anymore, but back in those days, every now and then Emily will write a little note on our mirror, like, I love you, hope you have a great day. She would write on our mirror in the bathroom with her lipstick. So I had the brilliant idea, like, I need to remember that this is war. So I wrote in her lipstick on the mirror in our bathroom, this is war. So every time I'm brushing my teeth, I'm remembering this is war. And like the next day, we had to call the school maintenance department to come fix our toilet or our bathroom shower. I can't remember what it was. So I have like these three maintenance men in my bathroom, and I'm telling them what's wrong, and I look over in the mirror, and it says, this is war. And it's just... Yeah. Maybe that's why we don't do the lipstick thing anymore. I don't know, but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? We're at war. If you are at war in your flesh and in your heart and your mind, I want you to know that that's the normal Christian experience. If you are in Christ, then your flesh is waging war against your soul. And the flesh never sleeps and never surrenders. Even when by God's grace we succeed and make some progress in the mortification of sin, sin does not wave the white flag. Indwelling sin withdraws and regroups and plans a different angle of attack. Because of the pervasiveness of sin, which has infected every capacity of human nature, we should not be surprised and shocked when we see sin in each other. We never want to minimize sin. We never want to explain it away. Sin is never okay. All sin, whether those sins in our eyes are big or small, all of it is bad and must be put to death. We must walk daily in repentance and faith. Sin is always destructive. However, we should not be shocked when we see it in each other. And this is something that we do. Overcoming sin is something that we do together within the local church. The church is not a place where you come to pretend to have it all together. The church is a people to whom you can belong, who will come alongside you in this war against the flesh. So we should not be shocked when sin is revealed in us, nor should we pretend as if we have no struggle. No one will make any progress in this battle if we all pretend to have it all together. In the narrative of John chapter 18, we see Jesus' resolute righteousness as he walks in perfect obedience to the Father. And then we see Peter whimper and shrink back in fear and disobedience. But we also see the religious leaders of the day. These chief priests and Pharisees and whoever was in the room or in the courtyard that day, these were men whose hearts were polluted with self-righteousness. This is a type of self-righteousness that never admits any fault. Those eaten up with this type of self-righteousness and self-exaltation are drunk on their own self-importance, and they can never admit any sinful behavior that might tarnish their high view of themselves. So instead of humbly admitting and confessing their sinfulness and their dependence upon God, they convince themselves that they're right about everything and no one can change their mind about their rightness. And in order to maintain their sense of self-righteousness, they must bring everybody else down. So they look down on everyone else with a hypercritical eye, always willing to point out someone else's sin while refusing to acknowledge their own. for the men in the courtyard that night, this type of self-righteousness and an idolatrous worship of their position as religious leaders led them to seek the death penalty for an obviously innocent man. Listen, the local church is not a place where we come to show off our perceived righteousness. It is not a place where we should expect to be congratulated on how great we think we are. And it's not a place where we should look down our noses at other people that we think we are better than. It's a place where sinners come together to pick up the ordinary means of grace together and humbly and graciously point one another back to Christ over and over and over and over again until He breaks open the skies and comes to get us. The people of the church must together drink deeply from the well of God's grace over and over and over again. And there is an abundance of grace that is available for those who are in Christ Jesus. His grace superabounds towards us. Peter's denials show us the depravity of the human heart and the potential for evil that is at our elbow each and every day. But Peter's story is weaved side by side with these narratives about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter faced this young servant girl and these others in the courtyard away from the real danger, and he whimpered under the pressure. Fear gripped his heart, and he betrayed his Lord and Master. But Jesus was facing the most powerful religious leaders in Judaism and a very powerful Roman governor. Jesus faced soldiers from the most powerful army on the planet, and false accusations that came through the mouths of people that absolutely hated him. Jesus was under fire, and he stood tall. He never wavered. He never gave up. He never yielded a step towards the world, the devil, or the flesh. He obediently followed the will of the Father, even as he faced unimaginable punishment at the hands of rebellious sinners. Jesus stood firm against his accusers, and Peter cowered under the accusations from those who are significantly less powerful. Peter's story is all of our stories. Peter's sinfulness is the reason why Jesus subjected himself to such cruelty. Jesus was marching forward to the cross where he would die a criminal's death in order to atone for Peter's sins and our sins. This is why he came. He came not because we were righteous. He became not because we were wise. He came not because we have our lives all together. He came because we are sinners and we could never be good enough. We can never do anything to change our desperate plight. The cat is out of the bag. We are all sinners. And yet Jesus died for us on a cruel Roman cross so that we can be forgiven of sin. Forever forgiven of sin. Jesus departed from this world through his death and resurrection. And then he sent the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who helps and comforts us and comes alongside us in this battle against our remaining sin. We have been given such great spiritual treasures through the gospel that Peter, later in his life, wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter was saying, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We lack nothing because of the great grace of our Lord. Peter's fall was great. It was a great fall. It was so much worse than him taking his eyes off Jesus that day when he was walking on the water with Jesus. He began to sink as he saw the waves and the wind. It was so much worse than that. He had denied Christ not once but three times. And Peter's response was to go out and weep bitterly. Weeping is not always a sign of repentance. Repentance can happen without weeping, and sometimes weeping can happen when repentance does not happen. Sometimes we can weep simply because we don't like the uncomfortableness of failing, or we weep because we get in trouble and we don't like the consequences. Children, dads. But weeping often does accompany repentance. I was reminded of James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, where he writes, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The idea there is those who mourn over their sin. Repentance is a sweet gift of God's grace. It's not something that we necessarily have the power in ourselves to do. We are dependent upon God's grace even for our repentance. Although when God moves us towards repentance, it always begins in our minds. This word repentance literally means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude in relation to sin and righteousness. In other words, it's a change of mind. It begins in the mind. That's why it's so important for us to renew our minds through the Word. It all starts with a change in our minds. Too often, when we are battling sin, we spend too much time wrestling in our minds, trying to make our sinful actions somehow right. We spin our wheels in our minds trying to justify ourselves and our actions. That's not repentance. That's the opposite of repentance. That will lead to hardness of heart. One of the saddest things that I often see in myself and in other believers is that when we know that we are wrong, and yet we double down in our efforts to justify our behavior. It's a fruitless exercise, is it not? It's a complete waste of time. And it only results in destruction. It's so much better to just simply acknowledge the truth that God already knows. We've sinned again, Lord, and we come to You humbly confessing our sin once more and beg for You, Lord, to extend grace once more. And what He does over and over and over again for those who are in Christ Jesus is He envelops you once more with His grace. It never ends. It never stops. So often you think, well, this is it. The hammer is going to fall this time, and yet He extends more grace. That does not mean that we should keep on sinning so that grace may abound, but it means that we can always, always go to Him in repentance and faith and plead with Him to help us overcome. Peter's sin was great, but by the grace of God, Peter repented. He turned his heart and mind back to the Lord, and his weeping was a genuine companion of a true realization of his own sinfulness before God. We read later on in the book of John, in chapter 21, about his restoration. And we'll walk through that passage when we get there in a few months or years, whenever that may be. But you remember the story. Peter and John were out fishing off the shore, and they saw Jesus on the shore, and eventually Peter realized that it was Jesus, and all decorum went out the window for him. You remember? He just jumped out of the boat. He didn't wait for the boat to row to the shore. He jumped out and swam to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent, when we are truly repentant, we go quickly to Jesus. We run to Him. We stop trying to hide, and the hardness of our hearts is softened, and we go to the only one who can help us, the one who's always ready to grant repentance and extend grace to those who belong to Him. Peter was on the shore with the Lord Jesus Christ eating breakfast, and Jesus asked Peter three different ways, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded each time in the affirmative, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The point there is not the variation of the words that's used, but it's a threefold restoration in light of Peter's threefold denial. And each time that Peter responds and declares his love for Jesus, Jesus responds with a call. Serve the flock. He tells Peter, tend my flock, feed my sheep, feed my flock. When repentance and restoration happens, it gets us to stop focusing on ourselves and what we want or what we think we deserve, and it gets us to focus on others. True repentance leads us to serve others for others. I'm going to let you think about that. True repentance leads us to serve others for others, not to serve others for ourselves so that we can feel some sort of personal fulfillment or gratification. To serve others is to put everything about you last and those people, others, in front of you, more important than you, to consider them more highly than yourself. This is what Peter did. He did not disappoint. After the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Spirit and proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem. And many who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day 3,000 souls to their number. Peter was instrumental in the establishment of the church, and you can read about that through the book of Acts. He took Jesus' call to tend the flock very seriously. And he understood that he served not as a chief shepherd, but as an under-shepherd under the watchful eye and care of the chief shepherd. So he exhorted others later in his life, near his death. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That word, clothe yourselves, I can't help but think that Peter was remembering that upper room. That word clothe means to gird yourself with an apron. Clothe yourself with humility. I can't help but believe that when Peter wrote those words, he was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ putting a towel around his waist and getting down on his hands and knees and washing the disciples' feet. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter was humbled by the Lord. But what brought change to him was the grace of God, which is found only in Christ Jesus. He graciously restores sinners who trust in Him. And He graciously grants repentance to all those who turn to Him. And the glorious gospel is what can bring radical change in your life. It is certainly what brought change to Peter's life. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, Peter writes, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's our goal, Christians. Die to sin and live to righteousness. "By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter promised in John chapter 13 that he would lay down his life for Jesus. "I'm willing to die for you, Jesus." And then in those moments before the crucifixion, he cowered in fear, but he did come true on that promise. History tells us that Peter was put to death during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero in the mid to late 60s. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He was going to be martyred for his faith in Christ, but he didn't want to die in the same way that Jesus died because he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified in the same way. So he requested that they crucified him upside down. Where's this fearful man? The coming of the Spirit and his faithfulness over time, his growth and sanctification changed him from a coward to a bold man of faith who we are here today because of his work, because of the way God used him as an apostle who is the foundation, one of the foundations of the church. My favorite psalm in all the Bible is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance that David prayed after he had sinned with Bathsheba. David confesses his sin before God. He prays, asking God for restoration. He asks God to give him a clean heart. He says, I have sinned against you and you alone. But one of my favorite lines in Psalm 51 is verse 8, where David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." For Peter, the realization of his sin when he heard that rooster crow and his eyes locked with the Lord Jesus' eyes, the pain that he felt must have surely been as bad as broken bones. Conviction of sin, sorrow over sin, mourning over sin, coming face to face with your sin and becoming broken over your sin, all of those things can be very painful, very similar to breaking bones. David said, "Let the bones you have broken rejoice." In David's mind, God sending the prophet Nathan to painfully and uncomfortably confront him over his sin was a painful kindness of the Lord. It was the Lord's grace to confront David in his sin. To leave David in his sin would have been judgment. To turn him over to his sin would have been judgment. It was God's grace that moved towards David. It was God's grace that broke his bones, spiritually speaking. I just want to say this morning, in closing, if there's sin in your life, go to him. If your bones feel broken in a spiritual type of way, if you will, don't try to run away from him and fix it yourself. You can't do that. You need to go to the only one who can fix it. Go to him. Confess your sin before him. And I'm telling you, his grace is magnificent and glorious, and it superabounds towards those who believe. You don't have to be like Peter and remain weeping bitterly. He was restored after his repentance. Go to the Lord, run to him, jump out of the boat and swim to him, and he will receive you, and he will change you, and he will make you new. And repentance will not just be freedom from a specific sin, but it will be a call to actually go and serve others to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. This morning, we thank you for these stories. And we thank you for Peter. We thank you for the way that you restored him and the way you used him greatly for your kingdom. I'm grateful that you don't discard us after we mess up, but you bring conviction of sin and you bring repentance to us, and then you envelop us with your grace. You pick us back up and clean us up and then use us for your own purposes. God, we are humbled that you would do such great things for people like us. Father, I just pray for anyone in the room this morning who's feeling just kind of overwhelmed by their sin, even sin that they've struggled with for a long time and have trouble getting over it. Father, I just pray that they would run to you and agree with you about their sin. And I pray that you would bring repentance, change their mind, help them to think about that sin the way you think about that sin. And Father, I pray that you'd bring restoration and healing in that area, and that you would lift them up out of the miry clay, and that you would restore them and then use them greatly for your purposes. God, I pray for anyone here that might not understand anything I'm talking about, anyone who might not be a believer yet. Father, I pray that you would move them towards repentance, that they might believe that Christ is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and that's the only way we can be forgiven. Father, I pray that you'd save sinners. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.